Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize where we are in this parable, that we would not necessarily look at the other person and say, they're the ones. Lord, if we are the ones, then help us to own up to that. Above all else, Lord God, draw us close to you, that we might find our refuge and our safety in Christ, and that we might be built upon him and built in him. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, giving you thanks for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen. As I was reading this, the audience is not clearly defined in the parable itself. We know that from context, but if you're not sure about that, Jesus is speaking in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. On earth, in his the body that he was born in at that time, and he is being challenged by the Pharisees, by the chief priests, by the scribes. They have come to him at the end of chapter 11 and asked him with what authority he said and did and taught the things that he was doing. He just the day before cleansed out the temple, chasing out the money changers and the animal sellers and upsetting the finances for the priests who were drawing income from that. And he's teaching. And if you go through the other Gospels during this week, crowds are all around him. He's teaching. They're receiving his word. They're just soaking in all that he has to say. Remember earlier in Mark that the crowds are amazed at Jesus. He's one who teaches with authority. And he does miracles. So one thing that draws the people to Jesus is his ability as a preacher to bring out the word of God, but not just the rhetorical ability that he has, but the fact that he communicates the truth of God to them. It's the truth that they've not been given in years and years and years. Jesus draws from the scripture itself, as opposed to the Pharisees and all the teaching that people have had to endure from that, which is the teachings and traditions of men, interpretations of God's word, but never God's word itself. Well, the crowds love Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are feeling threatened by all of this. And so they challenge Jesus, and Jesus shuts them down at the end of chapter 11. But he's not done with them. And he speaks this parable against them, really, not just to them, but against them. That certainly becomes clear in verse 12 as they understand what Jesus was doing with all of this. And a note here, as Jesus speaks this parable to them and against them, it's not just a word of rebuke. It's not just a put down, a shut down of one's opponents. It's a practice in the prophets that when they threaten judgment, when God gives them word that says, "You will be destroyed. There is no hope for you." There is always in that declaration the promise of deliverance if one will repent and believe the word of the prophet. And so it is here. Jesus is not pulling any punches with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going right at them. But this is not simply to declare the evil that they're doing and to judge them for it. It's also that they might, hearing this, might recognize the truth of what Jesus says in order that they might repent. Now, they may not repent. That's on their shoulders. That's on their heads. But Jesus isn't a bully to come along and just shove people out of the way. He comes to tell people the truth about God and His Word and their own hearts with the intention of bringing them to repentance if they will have it. Jesus continues then His discussion in chapter 12, His work of calling people to repentance and clarifying the Word of God for all the people with this story of the vineyard. The vineyard is a common imagery in the Old Testament. You think of Isaiah chapter 5, a wonderful story about a vineyard that God plants that doesn't bear fruit and what's to be done with it all. You think of Psalm 80, which we just sang. Again, Israel compared to a vine that was described as a vine that was brought out of Egypt that has not borne fruit, and God sends chastisement upon it until such time as it turns back and does what it's supposed to do. So obviously the imagery is mixed a little bit. You know, vines aren't morally culpable for their failure to produce fruit. But as vines, if they do not produce what they're supposed to produce, they are called out. We had cows growing up on the farm, and some that I really kind of got close to. They wouldn't produce milk, and they were given a time to do that, and when that time was up, they were gone. I lost my first cow like that, actually. That's a story for another time. And it's not that the cow isn't morally responsible for her failure, but that's what business is. But when people fail to do what they are called to do, when people are given a task from God to fulfill, when people made in the image of God, and of course every person is made in the image of God, when they fail to obey God who made them, they are culpable of that. It is their disobedience that they have chosen over against the obedience that God has required of them. And this is what is happening here. Israel is a vineyard, and it's been planted by the Lord God. And so you hear the imagery in verse 1. He planted a vineyard, and He built a fence around it, which wouldn't have meant just a picket fence or a cyclone fence, but a fence of stone. So it's work. So He clears the vineyard, the stones are taken out to the borders of it, and they're built up into a wall. He digs a pit for the winepress. And that involves the labor of shoveling things out and picking through rocks. He builds a tower. And the tower is so the vineyard can be guarded, and it provides a place of safety and residence for those who might live there or have to stay there for a time. All of this work goes into it. And then, because he's wealthy enough, he has other fields, other vineyards. Having done all this prep work himself or supervising it, he finds local people to lease it out too. And what they will do is they will farm the land and care for it. They'll harvest the grapes and bring them out in due course. And it takes several years for this to happen. But when it comes time for there to be a harvest, the owner knows this, and so he sends to collect his share. The servants get a good part of it because that's their work. They're tenant farmers. They're working not just for subsistence, but to make a good living themselves. So there's motivation for them to do well with this. And the owner has chosen, he hopes wisely, that these are good people he's chosen to lease this out to. So they'll perform well, and he'll get a good return on it all as well. Well, it comes time to get that. And it's not given them. It's not there for him. The tenants look at who's coming, and they beat him and send him away. This is in spite of all that the owner has done to prepare this vineyard. He has done all of this work, and then his efforts are refused by all of this. The owner sends his servants, and one they beat, and another they strike him and treat him shamefully, and a third he sends, and him they killed. And with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now, Jesus speaking this to the Pharisees, and they understand, I think, pretty quickly here that Jesus is talking about them. They are the tenant farmers. The vineyard that they've been given is Israel, the people of Israel. They're to care for the people of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, those who are offering the sacrifices, those who are explaining the law. They're to be acting in such a way that Israel produces faithfulness, that Israel produces righteousness, that the people would be led in understanding the grace and mercy of God. But instead, these people, these farmers, decide, this is ours, we'll do with it as we will. And over the history of God's people, God sent those to gather the fruits of His labor. And these people were killed. These are the prophets of the Old Testament. These are the faithful ones of God who call to account those who are doing wickedly and sinfully and often pay for that account with their own lives. What's Jesus say? The blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah cries out against you, He says to the Pharisees and the priests at one point. This wasn't just a parable that Jesus was making up. This is a retelling of the history of God's people and of the corruption of the leaders of God's people. How they had so often failed in all of this. Well, the owner says, I've got my son. Surely they'll respect him. Surely they'll fear him. And so he sends his son. And the language, he had still another, a beloved son. And that beloved is not in there by happenstance. When Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven says, Behold, my son whom I love. Clearly identifying Jesus as the one who was sent to them now. But the tenants, he says, say to another, He's the man. If we kill him, we get it all. Why would the heir come if the father is still alive? If the father's dead and they kill the son and the laws of the land, they can claim the property as their own and get it for themselves. So let's kill the son and claim as rightfully ours what we've been working on all the time anyway. And so the son is sent, and they took him out, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. The son is destroyed. Now, what kind of character did these people have? These tenant farmers, these Pharisees, these chief priests and scribes. Isaiah describes them this way. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. If you want to look another attitude, see what another description of them is, you might later look at Ezekiel 8-11. In that passage, Ezekiel, who's living with the refugees in Babylon, is taken in a vision by an angel of the Lord to the temple. And he's given insight into the temple. And he sees inside the temple wall all sorts of crawling things and demonic images scrawled inside the temple, and sees the elders of Israel worshiping them. And as he goes through, and as the Spirit takes him throughout various places through the temple and walks him through all this, he sees more and more idolatry, more and more sin. And finally, the Spirit of God takes him outside the temple, overlooking it all, and he sees the glory of God get up from the temple, depart, and go away. Why does the glory of God do that? Because the people, the leaders of the people, have rejected Him, and God gives them over to their own judgment. This is what's happening to the Pharisees. This is what's happening to the chief priests. These are the kind of people they've become. They take what God has given them, the responsibilities that God has given them, and use them for themselves. Denying the Word of God, denying the law of God, lifting themselves up, and making themselves the point of respect and the point of authority in the sight of all the people, instead of turning the people back to the Lord. And giving them back to the Lord as those that they have taught and those that they've instructed, those that they've loved. What do you think the master will do, says Jesus? What will the owner of the vineyard do? They have beaten his servants. They have mistreated his servants. They have killed his son, his beloved son. All time for patience is at an end now. He will come and he will destroy the vineyard, the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. It comes down to a matter of justice. The Pharisees and the chief priests have turned against the Lord and have done so consistently for generations. They have exalted themselves over the Word of God. They have exalted their own foolish wisdom and taught that instead of the Word of God. They created their own way of salvation and presented that to the people so that no one knows what to do until Jesus comes along. And God says, enough. And now that the Son of God has come, what will they do to Him? Will they finally repent? Will they finally turn from their sin? Or will they turn on Him? It's not just them, of course. It happens today. There are ministers who build their own churches with themselves at the center of it and look forward to the adoration and the respect of all the people around them, and are threatened when people come in with other ideas or with a more biblical way of doing things, or take great offense when their people decide to leave and visit another church that might be more biblical, and so condemnation and thunder comes down from the pulpit upon them. There are others, maybe not so much personality cults, but still following the wisdom of their own darkened hearts, decide that the Word of God needs some help, that it needs to be softened up in different ways, that God, after all, is a God of love and would not condemn certain things that seem natural to people to do, or that God would not be so exclusive as to say there is only one way and it is the way of Jesus and no other way, and all other ways are false and damning. And so licentiousness is brought into the church. A sexual license is not just permitted, but baptized as okay and appropriate. A theological error comes in where all ways are ways to find peace with God. Any number of ways you can imagine this happens, and the result is still the same. The Word of God is being neglected, the people of God are being misled, and the prophets of God, the teachers of God's Word, are being persecuted and killed. And they, in a real sense, are crucifying Jesus all over again when they do these things. What would you expect God to do but to judge them? Of course, that judgment begins here when they judge the Son of God. They reject Jesus. But Jesus has a word for them. And He reminds them of the Scripture, of Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, you seek to kill me, and all I have done is held you accountable to the things that God has said for you to do. But you want these things for yourself. You want the people for yourself and not to give them over to God. Did you forget, He says, what the Lord says, what the Scripture says, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, identifying Himself as that cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected. You know, you're building a building, and in all your wisdom, you say, yeah, we've got timber over here, and we've got the concrete here, we've got the brickwork over here, we've got the way to tie this all in together. I don't know what that thing is doing there. We don't need that rock. We don't need that piece. So we'll leave it aside. But it's that piece that's left aside that in the wisdom of these foolish architects and builders is the most important one of all. It's the one that upholds the truth and binds the whole building together. Rejecting that, they build a building that cannot stand. But that stone that they've rejected, the one thing they thought they could do without, is the one thing that they can't do without. the one that the Lord has chosen. The stone is made the chief stone, the cornerstone. It was God who had done this. God who had chosen him. God who had sent him. And to those who will accept it and see it, it's a wonder, it's a marvel that it would be like this. The people of God had been looking for salvation, had been looking for the Messiah for years and years, under oppression of Rome for generations, having only a short time in which they were their own land, their own people, during the reign of the Maccabees, but there being religious corruption even in that time, even as the people were politically free. Despised people, but looking for the Messiah, remembering, however dimly, the promise that God has given them, there would be one who would come and save them, one who would deliver them. And so even at Jesus' time, there were those who were seeing and believing, although not fully understanding. And they could see in Jesus something different, something set apart from all other people. And this was marvelous in their eyes, more marvelous than they could recognize, because they would all flee from him when he is arrested just a few days later. Matthew goes on to say, in his telling of this, a few words as well, things that Mark doesn't record. This kingdom, this field that belongs to the Lord, this vineyard that was planted by him, will be taken away from those to whom it was given and will be given to someone else. These leaders of Israel, who appointed themselves masters over God and over all, would find themselves turned out. And the immediate reference in that, this is Matthew 12, verses 43 and following, is to the leaders, the chief priests. And the charge of the kingdom of God that had been given to them would be removed from them and given to the apostles, Peter and James and John and the rest, who would guard the people of God, who would shepherd the truth of God after Christ had ascended. But it also applies to, that judgment applies to all who fail to give God what is due to him. And so that judgment happens today when ministers fail to be faithful for their people, fail to uphold the word of God as they ought to, when denominations don't just fall into error, choose to disbelieve what God has said for whatever reason. You've seen that in the decline of many denominations now. The mainline Presbyterian Church declining from several million people years ago to 1.5 million, and now losing even more with their decision to approve of homosexual so-called marriages. The Disciples of Christ, the Campbellite movement, doing similar things and losing member after member after member. Not that, of course, size is the proof of blessing. But when men substitute the word of man for the word of God, any growth that happens from that is false growth. It's given to those who are faithful to God. Not just to the apostles then, but to those who uphold the confessions and the creeds faithfully and well, to those who go back to the Scriptures, like the Bereans, and test all things that they're taught, like the Bereans taught. Is this in the Word of God? Is this what he says? And being willing to humble themselves and take in all of Scripture and see how all of Scripture hangs together and points to Christ and is held together by him and fulfilled in him. Not a jot or tittle, says Jesus, will be done away with until all is accomplished. Jesus owns the entire Bible as his Word, as his command, and nothing can be dropped away. Nothing can be disregarded. There are things that have come and gone, but that's at the fulfillment of Christ. And it can be clearly seen out and delineated in the teaching that he has given us. But the things that people want to drop out today are not the things that Jesus dropped out. The things that have come to an end that people want to believe are no longer in fashion now or applicable to us are not the things that Jesus said would come to an end. His word stands. There is hope here that as the kingdom is taken away from the faithless and given to the faithful, the kingdom stands. God's people still gather for worship. Jesus says to the disciples, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. And I said this before, for the longest time, I just had this vision, this idea in my mind of the church of God being the one that was being attacked and the gates of hell being on the march. But I thought, somehow it finally occurred to me, what, gates don't move. It's the church that is on the move against the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not stand against the people of God, against the Word of God, against the truth of God. The gospel advances. The kingdom of God prevails. It seems like it's barely happening. We wonder about our own country right now. But the kingdom of God is much bigger than what we see in America. The church of God is throughout the world. And if one culture, if one people turns against the Word of God, God will raise up another people who will listen to Him, who will believe in Him. And that's where our loyalty should lie. Above family, above nation, above culture, above race or language, in Jesus and Jesus alone and the truth of the Word. This cornerstone that is sent in Matthew 21. It's also described in this way. The one who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When that stone falls, it falls in judgment. That stone rejected, that stone chosen by God, is active and alive. And is Christ Himself. And Christ comes in judgment to destroy His enemies and to build up His people. I think here of the stone of Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of and causes him such fear. Sees this great statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, representing the kingdoms, his own kingdom and the ones that would follow. But during the time of that last kingdom, a stone would fall from heaven, cut without human hands, and would smash the idol, smash the statue down. And then that stone would grow into a great mountain that would rule the world. That stone is Jesus and the kingdom of God. And that stone falls upon those who are unrighteous. That stone falls upon the Pharisee. That stone falls upon the false priest. That stone falls upon all who reject the Word of God and teach others to do the same. But even as it acts in judgment, it also becomes a stumbling block to those around it as well. Those who can't bear the truth of Christ. Those who can't stand to hear it, reject it and turn away from it. Those who hear of the gospel and of Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of His people hear that and say, that's not for me. Those who hear Jesus say, there's one way to the Father and that's through me, say, that can't be right. And reject Jesus because He says He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. The gospel itself becomes a snare and a trap to those who hate it. And for some people, the more they hear it, the more they're hardened against it, because they will not be broken by it. They will not be humbled by that word. And so the stone, which is the cornerstone, becomes a rock of offense to them. They stumble on it and find themselves brought to nothing. The Pharisees and the chief priests hear this. Going back to Mark. They were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. I like where our translation works. It sounds so civil and so mundane. They perceived that it was against them. They didn't perceive it. They knew it and they hated it. They would arrest Him. They would kill Him right then. But they were cowards. They were fearful. Couldn't happen because they knew the crowds would rise up against them and for Jesus. So all they could do was to go away and plot for another time. The time would come, of course. Just a few days from there, Judas would betray Jesus and they would have their chance to arrest Him. And they would convince and nag Pontius Pilate into killing Him and executing Jesus. And they would think they'd won a great victory. But how they must have quaked when they heard the news that the tomb was empty. And that Jesus was back. although I think they may have quaked in fear. But you know, sometimes you hear bad news to you, and you just refuse to believe it, even though the evidence is right before your eyes. That can't be the case. And there were many, I think, who became like that. Jesus, for his part, continues on with his ministry in these last few days. And this spoken to the Pharisees and to the chief priests, again, was spoken in judgment against them, but a judgment that they could repent of, a sin that they could leave behind if they would just believe what their eyes had seen, what their ears had heard, but their hearts were too darkened and too foolish to accept the Word of God. And in that, again, how many people today are like that as well? Christ comes in His glory, and the gospel is preached, and the good news of salvation goes out. The Word goes out, and faithful churches, even less faithful ones, the Word of God is so strong that sometimes it even overpowers the foolishness of men who preach it, and the foolishness of churches who hear it. And says, you can be forgiven. If you'll but turn from your sins, if you'll but turn from your pride and your arrogance, your trust in yourself, and turn to the Lord, and turn to Christ, and you can be set free, you can be made new. You can be brought into the kingdom of God by denying yourself and looking at Christ and taking that cross for yourself. And that is what I want us to do. That's what God wants us to do. To hear this word of Christ. To repent of our sin. To turn toward Him. To glory in the cornerstone. To look at the rock that fell from heaven, became a mountain, and look in wonder and awe and love that mountain, who is Christ. To receive from the landowner his servants, the prophets, who have spoken the word and simply asked the people to give God his due. To rejoice in the beloved Son that the landowner sends to us. And receive Him as the one to whose hand all judgment has been given. And find that He takes that judgment upon Himself for the sake of those who will turn to Him. May we turn to Christ. May we find our refuge and our safety in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. We pray, God, that You would cause us to repent. Bring us to that place, Lord, of dealing honestly with ourselves and dying to ourselves that we might live to You. Lord, we pray that we would hear the words of Your Scripture and that we'd be formed and shaped by them and Your Spirit into the people that You desire us to be. We pray, Lord, that You would correct our thinking and correct our hearts and our emotions to what they ought to be in regard to You, in regard to one another. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us the eyes to see and the faith to recognize Christ as He comes to us, that we would not turn Him away. Lord, we pray that we would understand that things You've given to us are for Your glory, and we are to give them back to You at the moment that You call for them. So, Lord, help us to value all that we have, the friendships, the children, the work, the family that we have, as belonging to You, and that we are to care for them, Lord God. To lift them up, to give them to You, to glorify You through them, and to teach them, Lord God, and to lead them by example into glorifying and honoring You. Lord, might we, Your church, be this fruitful vine. Might and make me as a pastor and minister here, and all pastors and ministers, faithful to You, Lord God, in preaching the Word and in directing the people away from the ideas of men and away from the errors of sin and self-confidence, and directing them, Lord Jesus, to You, to Your righteousness and to Your wisdom, to Your justification, to Your salvation. Pray these things, Lord Jesus, thanking You that You are greater than men, thanking that Your Spirit is deep and searches out our hearts and souls and corrects us and makes us new. Thank You, Jesus, that in Your righteousness You are the one who forgives our sins and causes us to be born again. And leads us to life everlasting. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.